like probably every other city in the world, but Pueblo is a place where there is a need for the gospel of Christ to be proclaimed and the word of God to be taught. So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open with me to Revelation chapter 2. And as you do, I'd like to ask you a question that I asked at our men's breakfast yesterday. The men answered the question that I asked, and I'll give you their list at the end. But I just want you to think, is there anything that you would say really kind of fires you up? And I mean in a sense of anger. Is there anything that just kind of gets under your skin, ruffles your feathers? Maybe government gridlock. Maybe just hypocrisy that you see. Maybe disrespect. Is there anything that really fires you up? And maybe in a sense of you genuinely feel a righteous anger when you see or hear about this thing, whether on the news or in our town or wherever. Here's what you need to understand. There is for Jesus. What do you mean? There is for Jesus Christ something that really rubs him the wrong way. In fact, there is something for Jesus that provokes him to righteous wrath. What is it? Jezebels in the church. Jezebels in the church. We are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible or grab a Bible in front of you. The title of the message this morning is Jezebels in the Church. Beginning at Revelation 2:18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Really, in the original, it's one. "I have this against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a bed." Not a sick bed. There's no word sick. "I will cast her into a bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Spirit here is speaking to all churches, including to ours today, not just to the one in Thyatira. And what he has to say here is just as applicable today as it ever was. And you'll see that as we go through. And that's for two reasons. First of all, this is about Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And second of all, this is about a sin that is widespread in the churches of America today. And the truth here is there is for Jesus Christ something that fires him up. Something that provokes him to a righteous wrath against every single church in which it exists. What is it? It is Jezebels in the church. And today there are too many of those for us to count. Take a look at verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Literally it says, "This I have against you." It's one thing. "That you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What is a Jezebel in the church? It is a woman who claims to speak for God, but she is not a messenger of God. And what she teaches is not of His word. You'll see that. And when Jesus sees a Jezebel in the church, or when He sees a church that tolerates such a thing, not good. To put it mildly, not good. But what I want you to see this morning are five truths concerning any church that tolerates a Jezebel. Five truths concerning any church that tolerates a Jezebel, so that we might never tolerate one of them here. Now, this is serious. This is, if you don't understand what's happening in the culture today, you won't get it, but it is very relevant to what's going on in the world today. So, five truths concerning any church that tolerates a Jezebel, so that we might never do that here. Number one, the Son of God is against such a church, despite whatever good they may do, and they may do a lot of good. The Son of God is against such a church, despite whatever good they may do. Verse 18. And to the angel, is that an angel? No. To the messenger, right? We've talked about this with each church. To the messenger, to the Christ-appointed messenger. This is to a man, okay, initially, to a man. Probably the pastor or a lead teaching pastor. To the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira, write. Now the messenger in that church, just as the messenger in this church and every messenger in every church, has a very serious responsibility for Christ, and that primary responsibility is to uphold the truth. It is to know the truth, live the truth, proclaim the truth, defend the truth, and to weed out any who will not proclaim the truth or who proclaim error. In Thyatira, as in most towns, that is not an easy thing to do because there's so much opposition. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Thyatira, but in my reading, I came across one thing that I think is worthy of note. You can read plenty about Thyatira online. There's not a whole lot in the Bible. But there is one historical thing that I think is very important. It was a union town. A union town. There were a lot of trade guilds there. You remember Lydia was from Thyatira. She was a worker in purple. Robert Thomas writes, it was a commercial city with multiplied trade guilds, like unions. Guilds for wool workers, linen workers, leather workers, potters, and smiths, like blacksmiths. And membership in a guild was necessary if you wanted to get a job and if you wanted to keep a job. You know, you needed to join the union. And workers in the union were expected to attend their festivals. You know, to be a part of the union, if you're part of the steelworkers, you need to go to the steelworkers' festival. Well, at these festivals, which often happens, I think, at corporate parties, they would eat food which had been offered to the local gods as an acknowledgement of their gratitude to those gods, and those feasts, after the drinking, would turn into immorality, where all kinds of immoral things were done. Thomas continues to write, at the end of the feast, grossly immoral activities would commence, and to not take part would open one up to ridicule. Reminds me, you know, I used to be an applications engineer. I used to design and sell fiber optic networks, and I was not a Christian when I started doing that. And we used to go to these trade shows in Chicago, and there was pressure, and I succumbed as an unbeliever. There was pressure to go out to things called gentlemen's clubs, which were anything but. And I'm ashamed that I went. But it was one of those, come on, nah, you know, I'm going to just go back to my room. Oh, come on, you're not going back to your room. Come on, here we go. And next thing you know, you're participating. A fair and legitimate question among Christians in Thyatira was, is it okay for me to take part in that? Is it okay for me to take part in these idolatrous feasts and to take part in the immorality that ensues? Of course, Jesus says, flee. Run hard and fast away from immorality. Run hard and fast away from idolatry. But there was a Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, a woman of influence who was also immoral, saying, are you kidding? Of course. That's outreach. That's outreach. I mean, you want to keep your job, don't you? Of course you should go. Have fun. Take part. None of that stuff can touch you. You're forgiven. It's okay. You can reach out to people there. I mean, that's the wise thing to do. But that's not true. Right? If you're a believer in Christ, you want to obey Him. And He says, flee these things, even if that costs you something. These things, says, verse 18, the Son of God. Who's that? Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the one who has the same nature as God. He is holy. And He hates sin. These things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. In what way do you think the eyes of Christ are like a flame of fire? Thought about that for a while. You know, does that mean they glow in the dark? Does that mean they're orange? His orange eyes? No. It means that just as a flame of fire is something to be feared, so are the eyes of Jesus Christ. Because He sees everything. He sees your heart. He sees your mind. He knows the things that you think about. Later in the same context, verse 23, everyone will know I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. Also, He has eyes like a flame of fire in that they are purifying eyes. He intends to purge out sin wherever He sees it. These things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet are like fine brass, or burnished bronze, your Bible might say. Feet represent movement. And as we read in chapter 1, Christ moves about His churches. Because He loves them, because He cares for them, because the church is the bride of Christ. And Christ is intent on making the church pure. So Christ moves about His churches, hating hypocrisy, and intending to tramp it out with His feet in due time. He says in verse 19, now notice, I know your works, love, service. There's an and between each one of these, by the way, in the original. It's really, He's adding this up. Look, I know your works, and your love, and your service, and your faith, and your patience. And number 6, doesn't get to 7. And, as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, this raises some questions that we have asked before and answered, but repetition is the mother of learning, as my Russian friends like to say. Повторение матученья. Repetition is the mother of learning. So let's ask and answer them again. Can a morally corrupt church do good works in the community? Absolutely. I remember talking to a guy at work one time years ago, and he said that he was part of the Shriners, and I said, wait, Shriners, that's part of the Masons. And he goes, oh yeah, you wouldn't want to be part of an organization that's saving children, right, John? And he tried to shame me into having anything to think against Shriners or Masons because of all the good that they do. Another question. Can a morally corrupt church show love, do works of service, have faith in God, endure hardships? Sure. Absolutely. Same is true of corrupt individuals. Can corrupt individuals do good works? Absolutely. Thus was the case with the church in Thyatira. And so Christ very graciously begins by telling His appointed messenger, listen, I know your works. I know your love for people. I know your service to others. I know your faith. I know your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This is a pastor and probably a lot of people in the church. They're doing more good works as time goes on, which is the opposite of what we saw in the church at Ephesus. And then verse 20. Nevertheless, and I know we don't like that. We think, come on, just look at the bright side. How come you don't look at the cup half full? Why don't you just count my good works? Aren't they more than my bad? Jesus says, nevertheless, this I have against you. So here's another question we've asked and answered. Can it happen that despite the good you do, Christ has something against you? Yes, it can. And if that's the case, do you want Him to tell you? And the answer is, yes, if you love Him. If you love Jesus Christ, you want Him to tell you about anything that He sees wrong in your life. In fact, you probably pray like the psalmist, search my heart, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Well, there was a wicked way. In fact, there was a wicked woman in the church in Thyatira, and she was being tolerated. And so Jesus says to His messenger, nevertheless, this I have against you, that you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, meaning she's not one, but she claims to speak for God. This is a woman who was in some position of teaching. Right? She claims to be a prophetess. She claims to speak for God, so she's probably a woman teacher in the church. And you allow her to teach, and as a result, deceive or seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So who is this Jezebel? Well, historically, Jezebel was a very wicked woman who lived in the 9th century B.C. Israel. Remember her? Remember Jezebel? Remember her? Yeah. And we don't have time to tell her whole story, just like we didn't have time last week to go back into Balaam and Balak. It's very interesting to read. But as you read it, and I read it for you, and I summed up three things that are most pertinent here. Three things to know about Jezebel. Number one, she was a woman of influence. She was a woman of influence. Remember why? Her husband, Ahab, was the king. Second of all, she was immoral. She was an immoral woman in a position of influence. She led her husband and many others into idolatry and into immorality, both sexual and otherwise. You might recall that she killed Naboth, poor innocent Naboth, so that her husband could have Naboth's vineyard. And she killed certain prophets of God. So she was a woman of influence, and yet she was immoral. And number three, God was dead set against her. God was dead set against her. In one place, God says of Ahab that the worst thing that Ahab did was marry Jezebel. Remember that? He says, and if it wasn't enough for Ahab to do all these other evils, he married this woman, Jezebel. And then God says this, 1 Kings 21:25. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Why did Ahab sell himself to do wickedness? Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Here's a man, a king, who was influenced by his wife to lead the people of God into immorality and idolatry. So write this equation down. Jezebel equals woman of influence, yet immoral. Could add it together. Woman of influence and immoral. And therefore, God is against her. You remember what God did with Jezebel? Well, first he promised to kill her, just like we saw in this text. First he promised to kill her, 1 Kings 21:23. And then he killed her, 2 Kings 9. It took quite a while. God waited. He didn't kill her right away. He just said that he was going to. And in 2 Kings 9, we read that certain men threw her down off of a high wall onto the ground. Her blood splattered on the horses. The horses trampled her to death. The dogs came and ate up her flesh. And when they went to bury her, there was nothing left. Kind of like God's way of saying, here's somebody you never want to be like. Here's somebody you never want to follow, lest your end be like hers. So why would Jesus in Revelation 2 refer to that woman? Really what he's doing is he's referring now to a woman who was in Thyatira and he's calling her Jezebel. Why would he do that? Two reasons. Because just like Jezebel of old, she was a woman of influence. And just like Jezebel of old, she was immoral and leading others astray. That's one reason why God calls her Jezebel. She's just like Jezebel of old, an immoral woman of influence. And the second reason? She was about to be destroyed, along with everyone who was following her. The first truth concerning any church that tolerates a Jezebel is the Son of God is against such a church, despite whatever good they may do. Now, before we go on to truth number two, I feel like I need to make crystal clear to you how relevant this is for today. Do you think there are churches today that have women in positions of influence who are also immoral? Anybody know how many? You can read an article on the internet, Wikipedia article, called LGBT Clergy. I suppose they forgot the Q, but it's called LGBT Clergy. It says a growing number of churches are allowing openly LGBT clergy to serve. Like, now these are, understand, these are not individual churches. These are denominations made up of hundreds, in some cases thousands of churches. The Metropolitan Community Church. There's one of those in our town. United Church of Christ, one of those in our town at least. Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, lots of those in our town. Presbyterian Church USA. Episcopal Church in the United States, Christian Church, or Disciples of Christ. All of these are supporting openly immoral people in their leadership. And then the article goes on to list 20 international denominations that do the same. Let me give you a quiz question. Which mainline denomination was the first to promote an immoral woman, not just to position of pastor of our local church, but to position of bishop over many churches in multiple states? Which denomination? United Methodist. And in which state did they do that? Colorado. Colorado. And I read yesterday some remarks that she made in a sermon on Matthew 15. You remember when the Syrophoenician woman was approaching and Jesus with his disciples and he's ignoring her and she's saying, "Have mercy on me." At first he's ignoring her. And then you keep reading the text and now he's not ignoring her and he says, "It's not good to give the children's food to dogs." And she responds and finally she says, "Great is your faith." Her comment was, "See, Jesus was a bigot who had prejudice and we have put Jesus on too high a pedestal. There are cracks in the pedestal upon which we have placed him." There's something that fires me up. That fires me up. Here's someone in a position, and she's probably a very nice person. She's probably a very nice person. But here's someone who is in a position of leadership, not in one church, but over many churches, and by her openly lesbian lifestyle is leading people into immorality, teaching that it is okay, and seeking by at least some of her teaching to bring Christ down. You might wonder, well, why would Christ allow such churches to continue? Well, truth number two. Truth number two. Jesus Christ will deal with such churches and such people in due time. Jesus Christ will deal with such churches and such people in due time. Notice verse 21. "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Do you hear that? Now there is the grace of Christ. Praise God that Jesus Christ gives us time to repent. I didn't repent of my immorality the first time I heard the gospel, nor the second time, nor probably the third time. And God in his grace, I realize now, was giving me time to repent and warning me. And it really took a man to get right in my face and say, "You are a nice man on his way to hell." And I got so angry. And now I realize there's a guy that told me the truth. I was a nice guy on the way to hell. He says he gave her time to repent. This shows the patience of Christ. Christ could judge instantly, but he does not do that. Instead, what Christ does is by his word and by his spirit and through his servants, hopefully some of us, he confronts and he warns and he allows time for a response. And yet in so many cases, people don't heed his warnings. They continue in their sin. It's so ingrained. And in some cases, people have a lot to lose if they turn from their sin now. I mean, imagine you get to some position. You've worked hard. You're in this position of leadership. You're over multiple churches. And you have this openly gay lifestyle or homosexual lifestyle or whatever it is. Man, I tell you what, to give that up is tough. I would encourage you to read... I need to find you the title because I don't remember the title quite right. But there, I've told you the story. There was a woman. If you type Syracuse... openly lesbian woman, Syracuse believer. If you type that into Google, I think it'll come up. It's like the unlikely thoughts of a convert or something. This woman who was in charge of the ladies' study department at Syracuse University was invited by a pastor to go out to dinner. And for the longest time, she wouldn't. And that she finally did because she thought, you know, I'm just going to rail on them. And this pastor and his wife were so nice to her. She just couldn't understand why they were so kind to her. Long story short, she visited their church, she heard the gospel, she came to know Christ, she left her partner, she lost her job, she went to Bible school, she met a man who became a minister, she now I think is the mother of six children, and is a godly woman. She lost a lot. Praise God for his amazing grace. That's a great testimony, because that's where we all are. Sinners saved by the grace of God. But notice, verse 22, "Indeed..." Jesus says, "I will cast her into a bed." The word sick is not there. Which you say, well, why does he say it that way? Well, because that's where an immoral woman wants to be. It's kind of like saying, I'll throw her into a bed, all right. She wants to be in bed, I'll throw her into a bed. But what's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about throwing her into some literal, you know, sleep number mattress. It's not that. Jesus is promising judgment, and he's using the same terminology that he used in the Gospels and which he uses later in Revelation of casting someone into hell. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter life lame or maimed than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter life with one eye than to have two, yet be cast into hell fire." Jesus was, of course, teaching there on the seriousness of sin, but he was also teaching how he will deal with his own body. And what he's saying is, if a member of my body, if there's a member in my body that's leading other members of the body astray, I will have that member of my body cut off and cast off. The sense here in verse 22, take a look at it. "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." He is promising eternal judgment. And as MacArthur writes in his book, Christ's Call to Reform the Church, the sense is that she and those who partake in her iniquity will be cast into hell together. And yet, notice again the amazing grace of Christ at the end of verse 22. Unless they repent. What does that mean? It means there's still a chance. He's still giving time. He's provoked. He's not happy. He's upset, and yet he's so gracious and so merciful that he's warning, and he's still giving time. Let me pause here, and let me say to you who are listening to me, if you are involved in sexual immorality of any kind, pornography, fornication, that's sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, or any other form, listen, if you have believed the lie that these things are okay, or it's okay to be a Christian and practice these things, it's not true. It's not true. And yet I have good news for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and like me, like us. Listen, I and many here today have been guilty in the past of sexual immorality. And yet God in His grace opened our eyes to see that we were sinners, to see that we needed to be saved. And by His grace, through the gospel, He changed our hearts. And He caused us to stop holding to the lie that it's okay to be immoral. And He causes us to hold to the truth that those things are wrong and we need to flee those things. Listen, if you are engaged in immorality today, I tell you, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll give you a new heart and a new mind. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will work within you holy desires. And you'll come to hate those former sins, just as I hate mine. And you'll come to love righteousness and want to pursue that. And it doesn't mean that you'll never stumble again, but when you do, you'll confess your sin and you'll turn from it, and Jesus Christ will be faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That is the good news. That is such good news. Whatever you do today, if you're here today, if you're listening to this, and you have been clinging to the lie that it's okay to be a Christian and yet be engaged practicing immorality, then I call upon you today, don't harden your heart to what you're hearing. Repent. Repent. Turn from that. Trust in Christ and you'll be saved. If not, verse 23, Jesus says, "I will kill her children with death." Now that sounds redundant to us, but that was a first century way of saying, "I will definitely kill her followers. I will definitely, without a doubt, destroy the disciples of Jezebel." And when he does, here's the third truth. The third truth concerning churches that tolerated Jezebel. When Jesus comes to judge Jezebel and her disciples, all churches will know two things. And they're right here. Verse 23. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." That has always been the standard of the judgment of God. Your works demonstrate who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you hold to the works of Christ. You desire to obey Christ. And you don't do it perfectly. But your heart's desire is to obey Christ. And you do not cling to the lie that it's okay to practice unrighteousness and continue to profess Christ. Fourth truth, those in the church who are faithful to Christ, Jesus will reward. Those in the church who are faithful to Christ, Jesus will reward. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan as they say. Stop there. What are the depths of Satan? Well, there are a lot of views on that one, as you can imagine. What are the depths of Satan? But from the context, I think it's best to understand, this is a reference to how deeply people can be deceived. People can be so deceived that they think they're on the way to heaven, when in fact they're on the way to hell. And so deceived that while they profess to be Christians, they hold to false doctrine. They even hold to what Christ hates, as we talked about last week. They hold to the lie that somehow the unrighteous, those who practice lawlessness, are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's kind of like a rebuke. Like, really, are you so foolish that you think that those who practice unrighteousness are going to enter the kingdom? It's just not true. God is not going to be mocked, as it says in another place. Do not be deceived, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Boy, I'm in that list. Here's the gospel. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. That means set apart from sin unto righteousness. But you were justified. That means you have been declared righteous in the sight of God. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some, I won't ask for a show of hands, but such were some of you, and I'll raise mine. I'm in that list. But praise God for His amazing grace. Praise God for the gospel. True believers in Christ do not continue to hold to the lie, which is a deep lie of Satan, that it's okay to practice sexual immorality, or it's okay to involve yourself in idolatry and continue to profess Christ. It's not okay. If you're a believer in Christ, your mind has been changed. You hold to what Christ says in His Word, despite how difficult that is to do. Here's what Jesus says to you. I will put on you no other burden. See that? End of verse 24. I won't put any other burden on you. Then what? Then the burden it is to cling to Christ in a culture that doesn't. That's a heavy weight. You know, look, we who have all kinds of sinfulness in our past, we who have been, by the grace of God, cleansed from those sins, it is so hard for us now to cling to Christ and to proclaim His righteousness and confront sin. It seems like hypocrisy, doesn't it? And if you've been guilty of immorality in the past, and now you stand up like I am and you preach against it, doesn't that seem like hypocrisy? And Paul was a murderer of Christians. And people are like, wait a second, this guy, he was a murderer of Christians. Yeah, I know, but he's been saved by the grace of God. And Christ has appointed him a messenger. Yeah, but, yep, no buts. Listen, despite whatever sin you've been guilty of in the past, if you're in Christ, you've been cleansed and you've been appointed. And says, Christ says, I don't put any other burden on you than this. I want you to cling to me and my doctrine. I want you to hold fast what you have till I come. And what do you have? You have Christ. You have His Word. You have the truth. You have your commission. I want you to cling to that. Do that. Whatever it costs you. And what will you get? An incredible reward. Verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, he who overcomes the temptation to succumb to the culture, he who overcomes the temptation to go along with the lie, he who keeps my works till the end, he who holds on, holds fast to what I've called you to do, to him I will give power, that is authority, over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. That's a quote from Psalm 2, in which it's prophesied that the Father will give to the Son the right to crush His enemies. And all the Son needs to do is say the word. The Father says, say the word, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You know what Jesus hasn't done yet? He hasn't said the word. You know why? Because He still wants to save. He still wants to save. It says, count the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. If you're wondering why Jesus hasn't come back yet, here's the reason. He still wants to save. He wants to save people who are in positions of influence in churches who are immoral and who are headed for destruction. He wants to make them trophies of His grace. He says, if you're an overcomer, you will have authority with Christ to carry out the Father's judgment on the nations. And, verse 28, and I will give Him the morning star. You say, well, what's the morning star? Turn to Revelation 22 and verse 16. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and I am the bright and morning star. Now, what is a bright and morning star? The morning star was the sign that the darkness is passing away and the new day has come. The darkness is passing away and the new day has come. That's the bright and morning star. And you know what Jesus is saying? I'll give you the morning star. Well, it's a very beautiful way and memorable way of saying, I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to give you a place in that new day, that new age, in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. You are going to be there in the kingdom, along with everything that entails. That's what Jesus is promising. I mean, it's kind of like saying, I will give you me, right? Jesus saying, I am the bright morning star. I'm going to give you the morning star. I'll give you me. But it means I'll give you, Christ will give you Himself and everything that comes with Him. That's a great promise. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me go back to the question I began with. Is there anything that fires you up? I asked that in our men's breakfast yesterday, and we came up with a list like ingratitude, just when people aren't thankful. That kind of irks us, right? Hypocrisy, injustice, greed, lying, division, divisiveness, disrespect for authority, incompetence, negligence, self-centeredness, twisting of Scripture, waste. Guess what? Not one of those will be found in the kingdom. I would encourage you, make a list of the things that really get your goat, that fire you up, and then ask, will these things be in the kingdom? Probably not. And Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I'll give you the right to reign with me and carry out the Father's judgment on the nations. More than that, I'll give you the morning star. I'll give you a place in my kingdom. Christ will give you of himself. That is a great promise. Listen, again I say, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have Him, there's no other way to be forgiven of your sins. There is no other way to have the hope of heaven. Don't continue, don't harden your heart, don't continue in sin. Say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said of that man in Luke 18 who said, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went home justified. If you are a believer, praise God for His grace. Christ was probably very patient with you. He gave you time to repent. By the grace of God, you did. Now, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Hold fast to what you have until He comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. I pray that in this church we would never tolerate someone in a position of influence who is immoral and leading others astray. We pray that you'd keep us pure until that day in Christ's name. Amen.